So I had to bring the whole laptop with me. Those things happen. Well, we return here to our study in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And we really want to look at basically what amounts to the summary statements of the concept of the hardened heart. Remember, we're talking about that? And in this particular portion of Hebrews, if you recall, not just in this section, but in the beginning of chapter 4 as well, we will encounter a constant reference to Psalm 95. So I thought I would read that to you and just kind of remind you of some of those very foreboding truths concerning the faithlessness of those that had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Psalm 95 reads this way, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest." Let's pray, and we'll look at this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us in allowing us to sing songs of worship and being able to express, Lord, the genuine nature of our commitment and our desire to please You. But Lord, in the midst of that, we recognize that we need to test ourselves to see if we are not Israelites like the Israelites, in that they might follow after You by name, that the congregation as a whole would move together and we would all sit around, we'd show up for worship, we'd do all the different things that are required of us externally, and yet in our hearts, so hardened by sin, that we would harbor this kind of rebellion against You. Lord, we think about the children of Israel as they wander through the wilderness, and what an example that is, not of good things, Lord, but of everything that is wrong, everything that is of unbelief. And I pray that You would protect us from that. Lord, help us to examine ourselves, to be real sincere and honest with who we are and what we do and what we really care about in this life. Because, Lord, the last thing that You would desire for us, I know, would be for us, Lord, to have a hardened heart and to actually be deceived into thinking that everything's okay. So, Lord, we just give You this time and ask that You would teach and instruct in this time in the Scriptures. We ask that the Holy Spirit, that He would have His perfect work in making our hearts malleable to what the Word of God would have to say today. We believe in Your sovereign plan and design for us, and we trust in You that You would convict us of those things that need to change in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me plug this in. Where is it? Well, as I read Psalm 95 to you, and we said that this portion of Scripture, the author of Hebrews references and quotes directly from Psalm 95 on a number of occasions. And he does that because Psalm 95, it touches on a very important point. You notice that some of those very familiar words, "Come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker." Right? These are things that we sing about. We exalt the Lord for all of His goodness to us. Right? And this particular psalm, Psalm 95, I don't know if you remember, but we had mentioned that even to this day in the synagogue, this is the opening psalm, right? Synagogue starts on the Sabbath, which is the evening of Saturday, right? So you show up and then, I don't know. I'm just kind of conjecturing here. I've never gone to synagogue myself. But I suppose you show up, everybody sits down, and they would start off by reading in Hebrew this particular psalm. So it's not one that is foreign and unknown to the audience to which the author of Hebrews is writing. It is something that would be so vivid, so clear. It would be like if I was referencing the Lord's Prayer or John 3:16 to you in the midst of a sermon. I wouldn't have to like say, "Let's turn to John 3:16 and let me discuss this with you a little bit," as a cross reference, because we could just say it and you guys would know it, right? I could talk about the Lord's Prayer, and a lot of you guys have memorized that over the course of your years. And you'd be able to know what parts we're talking about without necessarily having to reference it. And in that same way, the author of Hebrews is using Psalm 95, something that is so familiar to them, and yet speaks so vividly about the nature of rebellion against the Lord and by the failure of the Israelites in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, starting in verse 6. He says, "Now these things happen as an example for us." He's talking about the same concept about the Israelites and their wanderings in the wilderness. Right? "This happened as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play." And it means that they were up to no good. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." See, you start to get the context of some of the concepts of the New Testament. And part of what Paul is talking about there is the same thing that the author of Hebrews is talking about. Look at the example of the Israelites, right? Take it to heart, break it down, make it applicable to your day today, and you'll see what the sin of hard-heartedness can result in. We said they wandered in the wilderness for how long? 40 years, right? Anybody here 40 years or older? Not a single one of us. Believe it or not, it would be like saying that if we were just born a little bit before Moses, all right, before Moses took the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, if we're just 1 or 2 years old, maybe 3, 4 years old, or maybe if we weren't quite born yet and we were born early on, which some of these kids probably were. 40 years of wandering, we would be older than I am, we'd be older than anyone else in this room, and we would never have seen a walled city. Wandering through a wilderness, watching grandmas and grandpas die, burying them on our way as we continue to circle around in these ridiculous patterns because the Lord had judged us and not allowed us to enter into the promised land because of our sinfulness, particularly at Kadesh Barnea, right? Because they wouldn't enter the land because they said it's too hard. Can you imagine that? 40 years. 40 years. None of us have even lived that long. And they had wandered through the wilderness that long before they had actually come and conquered and taken the land of promise. That's amazing. Not only is that amazing, but we're talking about, according to the scriptures, it was 600,000 men, right, of Israel that had left. You add in the women and children, and we're probably talking about 1 million to 1.5 million people. 1.5 million people wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years as the older men and women died off. Right? This was normal living for 40 years. This was normal living to them. And of that 600,000 men, right, of the 1.5 million people, God at one point said, "Hey, this generation needs to die, right, for the constant rebellion against me." So everybody above the age of, let's say, 40 at that point, they all needed to die before they can enter the promised land. That's part of the 40 years wandering. They're wandering because God had cast this judgment upon Israel, and until the last one of that generation, which would be Moses, right? Until he died, Israel would not enter the promised land. So Moses goes, and he dies. And he casts a blessing on the children of Israel before he dies, and then they enter into the land under the leadership of Joshua. When you look at all of this stuff together, what you recognize here is exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at. And that's it, man, this is insane when you think about it, right? How did they start so well and finish so badly? How did that group of men and women, that first generation that had left out of Egypt, they had seen the miracles of the plague? Like I said, if I was born early on in the wilderness travels, I wouldn't even, you know, have known all this. I wouldn't have seen it firsthand. I'd just grown up wandering in the wilderness. But these, the first generation, had seen it with their own eyes. They'd seen stuff come out of the skies. They'd seen the water turn to blood, right? They'd seen bugs just infest everything, and frogs, and on and on and on it goes. They'd seen God make a mockery of the gods of Egypt. They even saw Pharaoh finally relenting and letting them go and allowing all of these Egyptians to give them all these gifts of gold so that they would not bother them anymore. And that's why it said that they plundered Egypt. And when they left, they saw God open the waters and close it on Pharaoh's armies. They saw the whole thing. They saw God's Shekinah glory, a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, a cloud of a pillar of fire by night. They saw it. It would descend into the tent of meeting and hang out with Moses. God's very physical and real, something you can look at, presence. They've seen all of these different things happen. And yet, they sinned to such an extent that God the Father said, that's it. Not only are you guys not going straight to the promised land, but this entire generation needs to die before you can enter in. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. It's amazing what the hardened heart can result in. And so because of that, the author of Hebrews says here, today if you hear his voice, and he quotes that, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. That comes from verse 7 and 8. Do not harden your hearts, because today if you hear his voice. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, hey, reference back Psalm 95. And back then, when the psalmist was writing that, he was saying at that time, under the Holy Spirit's power, if you hear his voice today, which was already hundreds and hundreds of years past that day of judgment, right? But if you hear it today, don't harden your hearts like they did when they provoked our God, right? If you remember that story, then don't provoke our God like they did. And that is the lesson that is coming here. They began so well and they lost so much. They incurred an incredible judgment upon themselves to the extent that God says, look down at verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And we said that that was an incredible judgment for the Lord to cast upon them. Because built into the whole concept of existence, right, if we go back to Genesis, is the idea of the Sabbath rest. In fact, it is such a significant concept that when God gives them the law, he includes different concepts of rest in the midst of their law. There was, of course, the year of Jubilee, which was, I forget what it was, every 70 years, right? I think it was every 70 years. And what you do is it's just Jubilee. On that year, anybody's land, right, that you had purchased from them, but it's their family's land, you give back. Whatever debts were between you and other people in the nation of Israel are canceled, right? There is peace and everything is tranquil. We all have a good party. It's a year of everyone just saying, hey, whatever is yours, whatever was yours, take it back, right? Let everyone be satisfied and let everyone have all things in enjoyment and let us rest together. That's what Jubilee was about. You know how many times Israel practiced the year of Jubilee? Not even once. It's supposed to have been every, like, I think it was 70 years. For some reason, that doesn't sound right to me. But it was supposed to happen over and over and over again. Israel never practiced it. Why? Because of that same issue, of the hardness of heart, right? The Sabbath day was to be a day of rest, not to not work. It wasn't so much a resting from the things that you do in terms of work, but it was supposed to be a time for you to take into consideration the great things of God, and you are supposed to rest. And take a spiritual rest and taste and see that the Lord is good. These are concepts that we hear throughout the psalmist, throughout the Old Testament. They're all built with this concept of rest, staying whole, staying complete, and sitting and relaxing and taking in the greatness of God. Did Israel do that? No. In fact, God said, you know, you're not going to, and I promise you. The Lord went so far as to swear. Meaning that he made an absolute promise. Not a suggestion, not something that, you know, that he's just throwing out there flippantly, but he had to make an absolute declaration. Here's a promise from me to you, the children of Israel. This entire generation, none of them will enter into my rest. And what a sad statement that was. And sad because it came absolutely true. When we look at all of that, when we look at the concept of the concepts of the hardened heart, what I think you end up seeing is that there's a serious danger for each one of us. How many of those guys must have wandered around with the 1.5 million just kind of shuffled in, and they said, "Well, we're the people of the Lord, aren't we? Right? We're God's people. God has purposely driven us, you know, driven away Egypt and brought us out of Egypt. He has done all this kind of stuff." In the New Testament, our concept of redemption is built on that concept of the Passover, right? We sacrificed the Passover lamb in the Old Testament times. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. I mean, when you look at this whole redemption, the theology of redemption begins with what happens in the Exodus. That's how significant it is. And yet, when we look at that, we realize that in the midst of something that was so miraculous and amazing, and the works and wonders of God were displayed before the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and we recognize that an entire generation of people would be judged because of their lack of belief, because of their unwillingness, and because of their hardness of heart. Then what it tells you is that it's not enough. It's not enough to just do the stuff that's religious. I guarantee you, everybody, right? When it was Day of Atonement, everybody brought their stuff. When it was time to sacrifice or to do the different festivals, I mean, everybody showed up. Just about everybody participated in just about everything that the law required. It is not about the act of religion, but it's about the belief that comes from the heart. It was genuine and real, whether or not they walked with true faith. So we want to look at our third point in our outline right now, and that's the way of the hardened heart. And really, it's a summary of the concept that comes from Psalm 95. And like I said, keep Psalm 95 in the forefront of your minds, because over the next couple weeks, even in the beginning of chapter 4, it'll hit on that again. It'll quote that stuff again. And it'll keep bringing up a couple things. One, that today, right? Today, if you hear His voice. Meaning that as we read the Scriptures, the truthfulness of these things applies to us now. Doesn't apply to us, you know, back then. It's not just an illustration or Bible story that's kind of fun for us to recall. But it has an application for us today. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God today, right? As surely as God's voice might speak to Moses, He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures today. And we need to respond in kind today. We see that the way of the hardened heart, we can pinpoint a couple things here in looking at verse 16 through 19 here. First thing we can pinpoint in terms of how does the hardened heart develop, it begins with ingratitude. Ingratitude. And you might think, man, that seems like a very small thing, right? Of all the sins, that might be something that you and I, we struggle with more than anything. You know, when we think of all the things that people do for me, I am really bad about that. You know, I even would write thank you notes and forget to give them to people. And then after a couple months, I think, oh, man, I'm not going to give this to somebody 2 months late. And I just throw it away. This idea of, hey, thanks, or having a thankful spirit, I mean, that's something I have a hard time with. Not that I'm not thankful, I'm just kind of negligent about, you know, demonstrating or conveying my thankfulness. But most of us, all of us, at one point or another, we take some people or some things that are done for us or to us for granted. It is innate in our sin nature that we are ingracious people. That human beings by nature, they get used to what they have, right? Tell you what, if we were all homeless and we had nothing, etc., we'd be thankful for the car that the Lord provided us. But if we've had a car, if we had a car or a number of cars for a number of years, then you might, you know, think, man, my car is a clunker. I hate this thing. I need to get a new one, right? The sense of gratitude begins to leave us, and that's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, 17, and 18, what you have is a number of questions. In fact, this shows something of the style of the author of Hebrews, that that he has got some serious training in Greek philosophy, or at least in Greek in the Greek manner of presenting argument, because the Alexandrian way of presenting argument in dialogue, because you ask a question and you answer it in a question. But look what he does in verse 16. He says, "For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The concept of this word for provoke here means to embitter, and it's with an intensive qualifier. It suggests that they seriously embittered God. It's like they were calling out God out on this. And that's the way that the scriptures see it. It paints this picture that they were trying to get under God's skin. And you know, if you read through Numbers, right? Read through Numbers. You've got to read through Numbers. And if you do, you're going to realize, man, that's exactly what they did. It's like they're purposely trying to get God mad at them. Moses goes up to Sinai, right, to go receive the laws, right? And while he's there, and it's a holy time, and the whole mountain's on fire because the presence of the Lord's there, everything's darkened, the earth is shaking, everything's going crazy, and they're like, man, this is nuts. And while he's up there, they start talking to themselves and say, hey, we should build an idol for our God. What should we fashion his likeness in? How about a bull? Let's do it. They give their earrings and gold and stuff, and then they make this bull. And then they said, dude, this is fun. It's like the good old days. Let's just have a party since we're all here. So they have a party, and it turns into this immoral thing where everyone's just kind of doing wrong stuff. And here comes Moses coming down the mountain going, what are you guys doing? I'm receiving the Ten Commandments, and you're breaking the Ten Commandments, right? How can this stuff be going on? That's the way that the people of Israel were. It's like they're trying to provoke God. And that's like us a lot of times. For his graciousness in giving us salvation, we cheapen it to the point that we think, well, I'm saved. It's no big deal. I'll live my life the way I want to live. I got my salvation card, and, you know, my membership card in my back pocket, and I'm set. And what a sad, sad indictment on us. They provoked him when they had heard, meaning that they had already received instruction, they had already taken into themselves the things of the Lord, and yet they still provoked him. And he goes on to say, who was it that provoked him? Was the question. The answer is this. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? He's saying, wasn't it the whole dang group? Right? 600,000 men, 1.5 million people. Didn't all of them kind of, as a group, right, conspire against the Lord to try to get him ticked off? Isn't that what they did? It's an extreme way to say that an entire generation had cast this judgment upon themselves because of their unwillingness to thank the Lord. Now, you say, well, why are you talking about it in terms of ingratitude? Because they had heard. Not only had they heard, but they had seen. It's not like, you know, God had just kind of given them a message, right? And Moses said, hey, you know, you guys have to repent and believe. And they go, okay, we'll repent and believe. And they're kind of waiting around for the Lord to do something. I wonder what's going to... I mean, it's like the world fell down upon Egypt, and they had experienced that firsthand. The waters were parted, and they walked across on dry land, according to the scriptures. And then it slammed shut on Pharaoh's armies. I mean, they had seen this stuff, and yet they would complain. Moses, have you brought us out here to die? We're dying of thirst. And then God would say, Moses, tap that water, you know, tap that rock, took it, and then water would flow out, and they'd drink, and they'd be, oh, our God is good. Our God is so good to us. Later on, they're like, Moses, we are so hungry. Where's bread? We can't even make bread. You know? Have you brought us out here to die? And so this manna stuff falls from the sky. It tastes like sweet bread. And they love it. They eat it. You know, they can't hoard it, but they eat it, and then it's gone. And they, oh, God is so good to us again. Moses, we don't have any steaks. We don't have any meat. Can't you provide it? What is wrong with you? Quail comes running through, knee-deep through the camp. You just grab what you need for the day. On and on and on, and it goes. And they keep going through this cycle where they're literally testing the Lord. What began with so much hope turned into 40 years of judgment. Why? Why did an entire generation have to die? It began with ingratitude. It began with the complaining spirit. And that's where our hardened hearts always begin. It doesn't begin with a joyful attitude, with thankfulness on our lips. You know, one of the professors at the seminary, Dr. Roskopf, he had an interesting hypothesis, and I thought it was an interesting one, because he would suggest that the idea of giving thanks, right, was equivalent to the idea of praising God. In other words, he's saying that how do you thank God without praising Him? How do you praise Him without really thanking Him for who He is, for what He does, etc.? In other words, so he looked at it as almost a synonymous concept throughout the Scripture. And if you look at it that way, then it explains some things. Like in Romans 1, when God says, you know, they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God, nor give Him thanks. And that's why there is judgment being presently poured out upon the Gentile nations, upon the pagan nations. Why? Because they wouldn't honor God. They wouldn't give Him thanks. And you think that's such a small thing, Lord? Why are you so concerned about the thankfulness of people? It is not possible to praise God where you are not willing to thank God. It is not possible for you to come to worship, right, when you have no longing or no sense of God, you are a good God. I thank you for being a gracious God. Thank you for my salvation, etc. You cannot have an ingracious attitude towards our Lord, then show up in His house and desire to praise Him. Isn't that the case? It begins with small things. And what turns the tide of your heart is the little things, the little choices, the little attitudes. Right? If I lose my temper with somebody, it is a bunch of little things that have added up to that. Someone doesn't come up to me and go, "Hey, damn, man, you got to move your car." I'll turn around and go, "Man, you better get," you know, and get all crazy on them, right? It's because they've been bothering me all day, or they've been saying stuff, or something that they said has been bothering. It's the little attitudes that we keep harbored in our hearts that allow us to sin at a very inconvenient and inappropriate time. I mean, that's exactly how the hardened heart begins. And for our hearts to become hard as rocks, for us to sin to such a degree as the rebellion that the children of Israel did for 40 years, you know what it requires? It doesn't require you to commit mass murder. Doesn't require for you to become a serial killer. You don't have to do anything big or major or something crazy sinful, right? All you have to do is learn to be ungracious. Learn to have an ungrateful heart. Learn to develop an attitude of complaint and just desire not to give the Lord thanks and praise. You know, when you come to church and we sing our songs and we're singing and we're just praising the Lord and stuff, if you are starting to develop this attitude that I don't really feel like praising, that is not a small sin. That's what we will do for all of eternity, right? You don't feel like that now, I don't know what remedy there is for you. The idea of us protecting our hearts begins with learning to have a thankful, a praising, and a worshipful attitude and conduct in life. I mean, we got to work on that. Attitude is something that is adjustable on our side with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we need to learn to give more thanks. We need to learn to give more appreciation. We need to learn more and more to give worship and praise. And all of that is one and the same concept. It's about having a thankful heart. But it is the sinfully ungracious heart that leads us to a hardened existence. Who was it that provoked them when they had heard all of these things? He says, wasn't it Israel? Wasn't it all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Why does he say all that stuff about Egypt led by Moses? Because he's not talking about all of Israel at all time. He's saying, let's narrow it down to one particular occasion when the most miraculous things of history had happened. And those people were so ungrateful, right? They began their bickering and their complaining and their divisiveness. They began that in the wilderness. We're not talking about, you know, hundreds of years later. They began their complaining, their bickering. They're trying to get Moses ousted, trying to, you know, raise up their section, their clan. They began that stuff within months of the miraculous events that unfolded in their exodus. It comes from ingratitude, the hardened heart. And it comes by way of sin. Verse 17 says this, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Here's the second question. The second question is, so who was it that he was angry with for so long, for 40 years? And the idea that, I mean, we hear this as a story growing up so much that I think 40 years has lost that biting sense of longevity. I mean, we think of it as nothing until we think of our own age. And we realize we aren't even close to 40 years, right? In our whole life yet. And that's how long the judgment of God lasted on 1.5 million people, right? For 40 years. Man, 40 days would be a long time to me. 40 hours is too long for the judgment of God. But for 40 years? That is crazy. The way that I see it, the face of that humanity to me, is you imagine all the grandmas and the grandpas. You imagine your grandmother, your grandfather. And imagine that after 400 some years of them just seeking the Lord and desiring the Lord to deliver them out of bondage in Egypt, that God sends Moses to actually do it. And so they're getting, you know, maybe they're in their 60s, maybe they're a little bit older than that, and they're just dying. And you, as this young kid, they're telling you about how the prayers of 5-6 generations of people are about to be answered. And they walk out, they get to Kadesh Barnea, they see all the miraculous happen, they're ready to enter the promised land. And then the people bring this wrong, the spies bring a wrong report, except for Joshua and Caleb. And they decide, you know, we're not going to go in. And God judges them, says, you guys are going to wander in the wilderness and this generation dies. Can you imagine the heartbreak to that older generation of people who had seen nothing but slavery and for the first time had tasted freedom, right? Maybe in their 60s, maybe later than that, to know that they would die in the wilderness. Kadesh Barnea would be the closest they would ever get to the promised land. And that, when you put a human face to some of these things, to some of the realities, then you realize, man, these guys really, really, really screwed up. They really messed up, right? And sure enough, so do we. With whom was he angry for 40 years? And make no qualms about that. I mean, in Psalm 95, in the NAS, it translates that really well. God says, I loathe that generation. He doesn't say, man, I really dislike those guys. You know, ah, oh, that guy really bugs me. He said, I loathe that generation. It was it was basically God's casting judgment upon them that he was so mad. He hated that generation for their lack of faith. We sometimes associate faith as being built up by what we see, and we are absolutely wrong. How do we know that? Look at what they had seen and look at what we have seen. Right? Have we seen the face of Christ? No. Had they seen the glory of God, his very presence? Absolutely. Today, do we have, you know, God just doing all these crazy miracles, you know, fire coming down from the sky, etc., all the time? No. Had they seen that? Absolutely. In today's day, have we seen lately God basically taking an entire army, right, of the biggest nation, the greatest nation on the planet, and just wiping them out? Just to prove his power? No. Did they see that then? Of course. And on and on and on it goes. We are deceived into thinking that if we see something, that it makes the belief that much easier. It's not the case. I remember a friend of G's, you know, he was coming out to the church for a while. He's thinking about these things concerning salvation. And he said that he really was interested in it, so he decided he's going to pray, and he sat down on his toilet, and he said, Lord, you just flush this toilet. If you're really there, flush this toilet. You know, I submit to you, the worst thing that could have happened is if that toilet flushed, right? Because what is his faith based on? On the character of God, on the authority of the Word of God? Is his faith dependent or founded upon those sound things that are about the personhood and the work of God in Jesus Christ? No. It's about the lame phenomenon of something flushing when no one visibly had flushed it. It's about the lame phenomenon of these different things happening, right? Check it out in the scriptures, and when you see miraculous things happen, it doesn't change the rebellious heart of humanity. Humans will see the miraculous, and they'll just kind of brush it off, and they'll continue in their sin. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? Was it not with those who sinned? Numbers 14:27, God says this, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. What began with so much hope because of the ingracious attitudes of their heart, because their lack of worship, because their lack of thanksgiving to the Lord, had turned to the point that they were now actively complaining. One is passive that leads to the active element of it. It's like two sides of one coin. You begin with this passive element where you just stop worshiping the Lord. You stop praising the Lord. You show up to do the stuff you're supposed to do, but your heart's not in it. You start with that very passive reality that can easily beset any of us, and what it fleshes out into is this active sinfulness, where we go about the process of doing things that are rebellious in God's sight, including grumbling and complaining. Why was the Lord so angry with them? Because they were complaining. The Lord was about to let them walk into the promised land and conquer the enemies before them. But they said, no, that's too much, it's too much. And then they had the audacity to complain for 40 years that the Lord had not provided for them. It's like the Lord brought them right to the door, opened the door and said, all you need to do is step through and I'll take care of the rest for you. And they were unwilling to do that. And then they had the audacity to complain about it for 40 years. Right? It's amazing to us. But it's something that's so true and so real, something that we can understand in our own perspective. It is that passive element, right, of ingratitude that leads us into that more active issue of sin, that allows us to do the more active things, which is sin in God's eyes. Was it not those who sinned? And then just for emphasis, the author of Hebrews throws in, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Let us not forget that the death required was a necessary part of their judgment. These guys died. They died. They must have thought, at least in some element of their, in some corner of their mind, that they were immortal, that they could challenge the living God, that they could complain about it and get away with it for the rest of their lives, which would have gone on forever. And they were absolutely mistaken. God took their lives, right? And they died. And the key thing there is that their bodies fell in the wilderness. Do you remember? I don't know if you guys recall this, but as part of the Exodus, they were given instructions to take Joseph's, his remains, his bones. They were to dig it up and to take his bones with them. Why? Because Joseph was faithful, and God wanted to make sure that his bones would reside in that area that is to be the promised land. That was a very important thing. And so go back and put that human face on again. Think about those grandmas, those grandpas, right? That had come out in that older generation in that Exodus. They would die in the wilderness. You can't carry thousands of carcasses with you. You bury them in the wilderness. You put them in some kind of a indentation in the side of some rocky hill or something. You cover that up, and there you go. There's a tomb. And then your camp picks up, and they move on. Right? It's like the memorial that they leave behind is that they would be scattered and left outside of the promised land. That was the result of their sinfulness. What began as a passive thing of the heart turned into an active issue of sin, and the net result was that they would be left behind. They would not enter into the promised land. In the end, verse 18 and 19, I think, explains to us why all these things had to happen the way that they did. Verse 18 says, to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, right? And here he changes his format a little bit. He doesn't ask a question, answer a question. He says just straight up in one statement in verse 18, who was it that he swore? And catch the emphasis there. He's saying that God had sworn that they would not enter his rest. God wasn't just upset with them a little bit, but he made a declaration in his sovereign will that they will not enter his rest. He said, but to those who were disobedient. In verse 19, it summarizes the whole concept, right? It's almost like he's preaching, and the whole exposition is summarized to this final conclusion. Verse 19, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. What's interesting is if you do a study on the idea of disobedience and unbelief, especially in the New Testament, it doesn't happen all the time, but it happens on a number of occasions, and it's significant that they are juxtaposed. Man, I've got to work on my pronunciation. But they are put side by side on a number of occasions in the New Testament. Why? Because there's a very close correlation between the idea of disobedience and unbelief. Unbelief is why disobedience happens. Disobedience shows its face because behind it is the power of unbelief. That's the idea. Lest we kind of think, oh man, God might get ticked off at us with anything we do. The idea here is that Israel, they did not believe. And you may not have been able to tell. They all showed up. They brought their sacrifice. They did their whole thing. They went through their rituals, right? But how did you know? Because in the end, it was revealed. In the end, what is passive and secret became active and open. And it ultimately became something that was an issue of judgment in the eyes of God, right? God swore that they wouldn't enter into his rest because they were disobedient. And the summation is simply, so we see that they didn't enter into God's rest because of unbelief. And he is going to make, in chapter 4, he's going to make basically, he's going to continue on from the same theme, and he's going to say something to the effect that, you know, just as their unbelief resulted in them not coming into God's rest, entering into God's rest there, in a more full and a more spiritual sense, our unbelief can forfeit for us something that is a greater rest than just a promised land. Something that is a greater rest than, right, than a temporal place, as beautiful and wonderful a place as it may have been. And that's the whole Deuteronomy 32:20 says that God says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they're a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. And that's the key there. It comes down to an issue of faith in what we believe. And you know what? If nothing else, it's proof and vindication that faith is not about the intellectual assent to some physical thing. It's not about, hey, I agree with you about these different things by theory. It's not an intellectual agreement about X, Y, and Z. What it is, in essence, is something that changes the heart. It's a conviction of life that turns into something that is passive, to something that is active, and fleshes itself out in its participation in the things of the Lord. Right? People will say, man, I believe. Oh, I believe for a long time, you know. Oh, I have faith, you know. In what? What is it that we believe? What is belief and faith? What does all that stuff mean? It can't be just that I believe this, 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 and this. It is meant to be something that is deep enough that it affects our attitude of conduct. If it doesn't affect attitude and conduct, then certainly it is categorized in the way that the author of Hebrews categorizes it as unbelief. Do you think any of them said when Moses came down and said, hey, here's the law, here's the Ten Commandments, and he said, you know, thou shalt not, you know, have any other gods, and he goes down the list and stuff. Do you think any of them said, nah, forget that, that's not true? Do you think any of them did that? No, but they had gone on to break those things. It's not that they didn't understand or affirm that in terms of the realm of their own experience, they had seen God's miraculous events unfold. They had seen God's miraculous word come to Moses, right? And they had seen and understood exactly what the Lord was requiring of them. It's not that they didn't understand it intellectually. It's that it had no impact on who they were in terms of the convictions of their hearts. That's the way of the hardened heart. In the end, it begins with something. It begins with an ingracious, a small seed of ingratitude and unwillingness to worship. It germinates into the more active element of sinning and actually rebelling and complaining before our God, right? But its foundational power derives from the fact that there is at the core of that individual pure and absolute unbelief. How could we believe in God for salvation, right? Which took, I mean, an eternal price to pay for us, for me, for you. I don't mean that Jesus Christ had to die and it cost, you know, it was an eternal price for all of us combined. It was. But more significantly, it was an eternal price just for your life. Just for my life. Right? How can we say that we believe that God could provide us that kind of riches and by way of salvation, and that he can't provide us the normal little things in life, like protection, like victory, like the courage and strength to face when we fail? You know? To be able to overcome and to exist and to do the things that the Lord desires of us in this life, that is plain and bold-faced rebellion. That is unbelief. And that's what we struggle with. And that's the stuff that hardens our hearts. And that's what we've got to examine ourselves. Do I still take delight in the worship of saints? You know, it's a privilege for me when I get to go and preach someplace else, because I tell you what, every congregation, they sing their stuff, they worship a little bit differently. You know, sometimes I'll go to a church, they've had a very charismatic background, and everybody's singing and raising arms and stuff. And I'm never offended. I love it. You know, I think that's great. Just do them right in, you know. I mean, I think that's great. They're just worshiping the Lord. I say, hey, that's good. Let's worship the Lord, right? Go to another church, they're all quiet. Nobody hardly claps. But they still sing out. They love to sing. I say, man, I love that. When I went to the Philippines, you know, they just have guitars. They don't have that many instruments, right? And sometimes the soloist is off key and so clearly off key, but nobody cares. They just encourage her to keep going and she'll keep going. She'll be blaring that up. And I'm thinking, man, this is great. I love that, right? But why? Because the quality? No, because this is about people's hearts as they worship and they thank the Lord. That's what we're talking about. If there is one cure for the hardened heart, it is that the heart would be broken to the point that it would come back and delight in God. To thank God, right? For what little they have. Because when you think about it, what little we have is a great deal more than most enjoy. Our God is really gracious to us, right? Whether we're talking about material things, we're talking about, and more significantly, talking about spiritual things. God has been really gracious to us. And it's in giving thanks that we protect our hearts from going bad. Psalm 95, as wonderful a psalm it is, as it is, and we sing, you know, come let us worship and bow down. Let us, you know, and all that kind of, that's beautiful stuff. We love to sing that. But the Israelites would say that at the synagogue, because not only would it be about worship, not only would it be about thanks, which would be the exact opposite of this hardened heart, but it also included that element of reminding them of the hardened heart of Israel. See, so they'd have the command, let us come and worship. Let us humbly bow down. Let us come to the Lord, and let us not be like those guys, our forefathers in the wilderness, when they tested and provoked our God. And that's the same calling for us. About our Lakers, you know, the LA Lakers. And make sure you guys go watch that game. That's very important, spiritual. But the one thing I like about them is that they finish well. But that's just basketball. That's just a sport. That's just a thing that we'll probably forget about in a few months. Because, you know, football season starts. And, you know, that kind of stuff, it just kind of goes. The more important thing in our hearts is for us to finish well spiritually. Right? We probably all began pretty well. We probably all understood sin and desired to have that cleansing that comes from the blood of Christ. We probably understood that stuff really well. We've got to finish strong. Don't let your life fizzle out. Don't be like T.S. Eliot's Hollow Man, right? Who go out not with a bang, but with what? But with a whimper. That's not the kind of lives that Christians are meant to lead. We are supposed to go out with that bang because we begin with that. And through the whole process, God is the main thing that makes our faith strong. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come before you and into the scriptures, that we might have this encouragement from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Lord, to remember the Israelites and how they had done wrong because of the ingratitude of their hearts. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from that, because it's clear as we examine that, Lord, that it wasn't like they did something horrible. It all began with something that seems so small, so light, so insignificant. I pray that you protect our hearts from those small, light, insignificant sins of not desiring to worship or give you thanks, not honoring you as we should. Because we know in there, Lord, breeds all the contempt, rebellion, and the active sins that are definitely the things that deny you. So I pray that you would protect us, watch after us, and give us conviction. If we have been lacking in our desire to worship, to sing out our praise, to thank God, and to just generally love our God, then I pray that you would help us to confess that, to admit that, and to do something about that, so that we might again enjoy the graciousness of our God and the victories in this life that He provides. We give you praise because you're a good God, and ask that the rest of this day would be a blessing to us as we have a chance to minister to our fellow saints here. and to encourage one another all the more as we see that day draw near when Christ will return. Lord, we sing out and we think of the concept of Maranatha, that we desire for you, Lord, to return soon. We thank you for all that you grant to us. Keep us in your care until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.